I'm going to pray for us. Let's pray. Father, it's a wonderful privilege for us to be together this morning as your people, brothers and sisters of Jesus, our family, and to meditate on your precious word. Father, you are holy, holy, holy God, and in Jesus we call you our Father in heaven. Father in heaven, we, your needy, dependent children, look to you again, and we ask for your encouragement on our hearts this morning, even as we've been reminded of how precious we are to you, that we might be pleasing to you in all that we think, in all that we say, in all that we do, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Today we do begin a new series. We won't start in chapter 2 like Gretchen did. That's fine. That was lovely. We start here in chapter 1, and it is a bit of a mouthful, as Nicole appreciated as she read it. This is one sentence in Greek. Okay, so from verse 3 to verse 14 there, it's one sentence. That's why it sounds a bit like, whoa, okay, when are you going to stop? It's this overflow of praise by Paul. It's a favorite book of many Christians. It's one of my top favorite books. And that's why it's a little overwhelming, I've got to confess, to start preaching on it, especially this part of it. I really encourage you to soak in this book, though. If you aren't reading through it at the moment, let me encourage you to do so. It'd be really lovely, too, to just read through it in one go. It was a letter, so the church would have read it through in one go, like all of our epistles, our letters in the New Testament. They would have probably read it through. And then, of course, they would have come back to certain bits and studied them and spent time in them and praised God for them. But it is helpful to do it in that way as well. The Apostle Paul probably wrote this letter around somewhere between 60 to 62 AD. Ephesus was this large, a huge city, really, at the time, a seaport city of Asia Minor. It was famous for the Temple of Artemis. It was really one of the center points of worship for the Greek and Roman gods. It was full of worship of idols. We learn from Acts 19 a lot about this. I won't read all of Acts 19 this morning, but again, let me encourage you to do that. It's very helpful. It's about Ephesus, so it's very useful. Paul was in this city for around 2 years. We're told he was there for 2 years. And many people came to faith in Jesus over this time. He was daily reasoning with people, telling people about Jesus. We'll come back to that a little later. There's more to this story, but many people came to faith. The pouring out of the Spirit's power was there. People were being delivered from satanic possession in Jesus' name. There's so much in there. Acts 19, let me commend it to you. But there we read just a little bit of it. Verse 17. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled or praised, you know, lifted high. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. In today's money, we're talking about $6 million worth of books. Okay? So this is an incredible event that's happening. And it's almost the center point of idol worship. People coming to faith who are worshiping false gods, who are practicing magic arts, and they bring their books to burn them. And we've got about $6 million worth of books here. People are free in Christ now and no longer slaves to these empty ways inherited to them. Not all, as you can imagine, though, were very pleased about the burning of these books and the events going on, especially about the end of idol worship from many. One of the examples we're given in Acts 19 is Demetrius, who's a silversmith. He made silver shrines for Artemis, the goddess of wild animals, the hunt, the moon, vegetation, chastity, and childbirth. She's got a long list of things that she is associated with. The making of silver shrines of Artemis brought, we're told, no little business to the craftsmen. There was a great profit in the selling of these shrines, as you can imagine. Okay, this was one of the wonders of the world, to come here and see this great temple. Paul was pointing people away from idols to the true and living God, to Jesus Christ, his Son, who died and rose again. And there was a great uproar in response to this. And you can read that again. It's quite a funny story, really, at the end of Acts 19. And it ends well. And ends in a bit of humor, I think, really. But I'll let you read it yourself. In the end, Paul and his friends were spared, but Paul ended up moving on after this to Macedonia. But over this two-year period, we're told there by the writer, by Luke, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Okay, that's no small sentence. All the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, Jews and non-Jews, that is, heard the word of the Lord. Wow. So even in the midst of unfavorable responses and persecution, the word went out and people heard and people came to faith in Jesus. And here Paul is writing to these people, to these brothers and sisters. And probably Ephesians is a circular book, like a lot of the letters were, but you'll notice in Ephesians it's not very specific to Ephesus, to the church there. And probably that is, in Paul's mind, this letter is going to go way beyond just the Ephesian church, as it of course did. It's a very generic letter in that sense. Not in its not having amazing truth in it, but in the sense that it's not, it doesn't have people's names and so on. It's not mentioning those specifics about Ephesus. It's really a letter that recaps and reflects all that God has done for his people in Christ. Paul then turns to what kind of response our lives should have. So kind of chapters 1 to 3 is really what God has done for us in Christ. We were dead, he made us alive, all the blessings in Christ. And then in chapter 4, we turn to, well, what does that look like for us? How do we live worthy of the calling we've received? And chapters 4, 5, and 6 really draw that out. It's a wonderful book. As I said, in the original language, this section from verses 3 to 14 that we're looking at today is probably the longest sentence in the Bible. In the original Greek, it's 202 words without full stop, okay? Like, there's no ending here, and that's why it just feels like you're going, whoa, whoa, whoa. Paul is just overflowing here with praise. I've been really helped by John Stott's commentary on this book, and I'll highlight bits of that again later on, but just to mention that too, it's very helpful. He's been very helpful now with the Lord. He speaks about verse 3 to 14 as this continuous cascade. I love that. Pouring out from Paul's mouth, this outburst of adoration or worship, right? It's like as he thinks of these things, he just can't stop himself. He's overflowing. He's pouring out praise to God. That's really what these verses are. You may have heard of the alliteration for prayer, acts, which is adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. You might be taught to pray that way. I think it's a really helpful way, helpful reminder. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Well, this really is adoration here, isn't it? Paul's starting in that place of just overflowing, like cascading waterfalls with God's praise. Blessed be, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Blessed be God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He's trying to highlight that blessing, isn't he? Paul knew firsthand what this continuous cascade of God's grace being poured out on one's life meant, didn't he? Remember who Paul was. Not many years prior to this, he was approving the murder of Stephen, the disciple. This man, Paul, was traveling around, ravaging the church, we're told in Acts 8, entering house after house and dragging off men and women to prison for their faith in Jesus. Remember who this is who's writing. Don't forget that. Paul had his whole world turned upside down on the road to Damascus, didn't he, there in Acts. Intending to do more of this evil work, supposedly for God, when God's Son confronts him on the road, this bright light from heaven, this bright light of glory shone on Paul, literally blinding him. He couldn't see. He's been blinded by the glory of Christ. Saul, Saul, Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Because remember, to attack the followers of Jesus, his body, his church, is the same as attacking Jesus. Makes us less defensive, doesn't it? If people are attacking us, they're really attacking Jesus. And Paul asks who he is. And Jesus answers, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Remember, Paul had not directly persecuted Jesus at all, but it was the same for Jesus that he was his people. Jesus directs Paul to the city, to this disciple named Ananias. But then when Jesus speaks to Ananias about Paul, he's not so sure about his plan, is he? Just a little bit of that, Acts 9. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument," he's speaking about Paul, "of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And so he does. It goes on there. I won't read it all this morning, but Paul is completely changed, as we know. He starts declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. All who hear him are amazed. "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them before the chief priests?" But Saul increased, verse 22, all the more in strength, and confounded or baffled the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. This is transformation, isn't it, here with Paul? This is the power of God at work in a sinful heart. This is night and day, darkness to light, the power of God over the power of Satan. It's just an incredible thing to watch in Paul's life. And we stop here, and yet again we're reminded, aren't we, brothers and sisters, that no matter how hard someone's heart is to God, no matter how far they seem gone in your eyes, or disinterested they seem, or even hostile towards you and your church and your Christ, nothing's impossible for him. Amen? Look at Paul. He was the one taking them to prison. Next moment, he's the one leading them to the one he's persecuting. Remember that Jesus is able to transform the hardest hearts and make them alive in Christ. Passionate opposers of Jesus to passionate persuaders of others towards him. And so then our section, this beautiful poem of praise, this continuous cascade is pouring out from Paul's mouth, this outburst of adoration. From this one who was hostile, a hater of Jesus, to a passionate lover of him, as we see here in these verses. These verses are flowing out from a heart who knows so deeply the experience of these things. And what is it here that our brother Paul is praising God for? Well, simply, all the blessings in Christ Jesus. Just to say a few, right? All the blessings in Christ Jesus. And what are those? What are the blessings in Christ Jesus? Well, in one sense, they're innumerable. We could say they're innumerable, they're immeasurable. And there are many listed here, but it's not an exhaustive list. That's not Paul's point, I think. It's just this overflowing of praise, and he's highlighting a number of them, but we know they're not all here. There's many more in the New Testament that aren't listed here. I think there are at least three main ideas here. And again, I'm borrowing from John Stott here. It was very helpful to read him. And so I'm borrowing his ideas here. God's past blessings. I think at least these three things are highlighted, right? God's past blessings, God's present blessings, and God's future blessings. So firstly, God's past blessings, his eternal choice, right? That's what Paul highlights here. Again, from verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So firstly, God's past blessings, Paul highlights, his eternal choice. These words here are so profound, aren't they? Before I was in my mother's womb, this is the idea, before I was in my mum's tummy, before the very foundation of the world, God the Father chose me, he chose us, his people, to be united to his son. You just have to stop yourself there and go, wow, wow. This was his eternal choice. It had nothing to do with me or you because we didn't exist, right? It was all of love. It was all of grace. It was all of mercy. There's no room for boasting amongst the people of God. And Paul will especially get into that, won't he, in chapter 2. This is of grace. There's no room for boasting. It was all of love. When God chose Israel, he made the same point there in Deuteronomy 7. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In Christ, in the Father's beloved, dearly loved Son, his precious Son, he has chosen us from all eternity to be his own treasured possession, his special treasure. Wow. You and me, his treasured possession. Do you believe that? Notice that this eternal choice, this union, this connection to Jesus by faith, it has a purpose though, doesn't it? There's a purpose here. We should be holy and blameless before him. No one who says, oh, I believe in Jesus, so now I can do whatever I want, I can live how I want, I can sin how I like. No one who speaks like that knows the truth of this. And I've had people speak to me like that, let me tell you. No one who speaks that way is showing forth the joy and the fruit of someone who's received God's grace in Jesus, right? God's transforming grace leads to holy and blameless living. Because God's grace transforms our hearts, our whole lives, and we strive for holiness, without which the writer of Hebrews says, no one will see the Lord. Right? It's an overflow. It's part of the transformation of what happens is what God does in us overflows into living, right? Truth leads to worship and fruitful living, we say. We cannot say we live in him and look nothing like him. The New Testament just doesn't know of a Christian that exists like that, right? We can't say we know him and we live in him if we look nothing like him. This supernatural grace must, it will, has to transform our lives. Otherwise, we do not know it and we should fear the eternal judgment of God. So firstly, Paul highlights by way of adoration and praise God's past blessings, his eternal choice that we had nothing to do with. And secondly, this choice, this had an outcome, it had a purpose. That is God's present blessing of adoption. Verse 5. He, that is God the Father, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. God's eternal choice, his predestination, his decision beforehand, that is, his decision beforehand, that is, before we existed, this had a purpose, it had an outcome. And this is God's present blessing to us right now, and that is adoption as sons. Now, sons is rightly used, and we sit there for a little while to explain it. Sons is the word Paul uses here, not daughters. Notice that. And it's used here because Paul is using the language of the Roman culture at the time To be a son in Roman culture, to be an adopted son, meant that you had the exact same status and rights as a full biological child. That's why Paul uses that, okay? It's not to exclude women, of course not. It's to include us all in Christ as those with a full status, a full sonship, a full child in God's eyes. So Paul uses this term to highlight the fact that all who are united to Christ by faith, who are in Christ, as he uses so many times, in him, in Christ, are fully God's sons, his children, sons and daughters of God. 1 John 3 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." Wow. "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Notice again how status in Christ as God's children leads to purity, to holy living. As he is pure, as he is holy, so are his children. But don't miss John's point here, which is Paul's point here in Ephesians, the same point that God's eternal choice, his unmerited, unearned favor, was to choose us in Christ, to predestine us beforehand for the purpose of adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. That's a lot to take in, isn't it? According to what? Again, what does God look to our works to determine this? To what we would do? No. According to the purpose of his will, according to his eternal love, to the praise of his glorious grace. Grace, that is his unmerited, unearned favor, with which the Father has blessed us in the beloved Son. We have redemption in him, Paul writes, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, all our wrongdoing, all our breaking of God's holy law. That's the trespass, right? Breaking of God's law. This redemption is talking about the price that has been paid, even the precious blood of Jesus, the sinless substitute, the one who took our place on the cross. He suffered in our place, the Lord Jesus. He bore the just anger of God against our sin in the place of us, instead of me. And this action by Jesus brought us forgiveness, brothers and sisters. His death covered over our sin's guilt. And again, Paul highlights grace here. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Paul can't get over grace. He can't get over it. He just talks about it in every sentence almost. We might think of the image of Psalm 23 where David says of the Lord his shepherd who anoints his head with oil. Remember that? And he says, "My cup overflows." It's just this God's grace, his love is so lavish. It's pouring out on us in abundance and without end. It doesn't stop. It overflows. It's undeserved and totally mind-blowing. It's an ocean, and in Christ, we're diving into it, and we're saturated by its beauty, and it doesn't end. We don't wake up and think it was a dream. I have to ask you, are you enjoying God's grace, his unmerited, unearned favor for you in Jesus Christ, his Son? Are you living in that? Are you enjoying that? Do you know that? So firstly, Paul highlights God's past blessings, his eternal choice of his people in Christ. Secondly, God's present blessings of our adoption as his sons, as his full status children. And thirdly, God's future blessings of his eternal unity in Christ. From verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. John Stott says, already Christ is head of his body, the church, but one day all things will acknowledge his headship, that is, his authority. At present, there is still discord, right? There's disunity, there's disharmony in the universe. But in the fullness of time, the discord will cease, and that unity for which we long will come into being under the headship, the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. Tony was praying for that day to come, wasn't he? Soon. I think this is really helpful for us at this time, brothers and sisters, because we do only have to turn on the news and we're tempted to give way to despair, to worry. And we see Russia's aggression, or at least their unstable leaders' incredible display of evil, and quickly we find ourselves anxious, worried. And we wonder what is next in this world. We hear of absolutely awful stories of murder and chaos all over the world, even if we seem to be spared from so much here. But discord in our world, disharmony, disunity in our world, disagreement and evil at times does seem more aggressive and alive than ever. Certainly to us who are living. And yet the truth is that one day, very soon, every knee will bow before the true and eternal King. I love Revelation 19, and I couldn't help but read it, so please forgive me. Revelation 19. Then I saw, this is John's image, right, of Jesus. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Just imagine for a moment what that image would do for John and the early church who were facing such incredible, fierce persecution, death, destruction for their faith in Jesus. And what it can do for us today, who know that Jesus is coming soon. Who know that such discord is coming to an end. To know that the Lord Jesus is coming, the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the faithful and true one, the very Word of God himself who will judge and make war on those who are against him. Paul's focus here in Ephesians 1 is probably more on the creation and the church when he speaks about all things. Groaning together in pains of childbirth until now, he says in Romans 8, and then he continues on, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And we're reminded yet again that there's this now and not yet, isn't there? We are adopted. We are God's children now, John says, today, right here. And yet the fullness of that adoption, the fullness of that reality, the enjoyment of its height and breadth and length and depth is yet to come in the new creation. Like in Romans 8, what is the Father and the Son? What is it that they've done for us as we wait? How do we know that we're going to be okay as we wait? That we're going to make it? That his promises are sure? That's what we need to hear, not more news. Well, let's see how Paul ends his poem of praise. I hope this is encouraging. Verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Paul is here probably speaking to a mostly non-Jew audience, right? To a Gentile audience here. And you notice how he says we and then you. Okay, he's talking about those who first come to Christ, mostly Jews. And then he turns here to the church, probably mostly the church who are Gentiles. And you have been, and he'll go on to talk about this, especially in chapter 2, right? And 3, about the Gentiles being brought in. But for us today, brothers and sisters, when you heard the word of truth, the good news about Jesus, and believed, you and I were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The promised Holy Spirit of God, long awaited to come, has come and has filled those who believe in the Lord Jesus. He's the guarantee, the down payment, the one who ensures our full inheritance to come until we finally receive it when Christ comes again soon. I hope this morning we're just getting a taste, just a little taste of why for Paul he was so full of adoration and praise. Because he saw through the Spirit how good the Father had been to him in uniting him to the Son. He couldn't help but overflow at the start in praise and worship to God as he recalled all of his blessings in Christ. Because he saw that every spiritual blessing or every blessing of the Holy Spirit was his in Christ Jesus. John Stott sums up, and I quote him, "Every blessing of the Holy Spirit has been given us by the Father if we are in the Son. No blessing has been withheld from us. Of course, we still have to grow into maturity in Christ and be transformed into his image and explore the riches of our inheritance in him. Of course, too, God may grant us many deeper and richer experiences of himself on the way. Nevertheless, already, if we are in Christ, every spiritual blessing is ours." End quote. I wonder this morning if you feel like you have every spiritual blessing in Christ, or if you're like me and sometimes you struggle to believe that. I wonder if you believe that it is true for you who have believed in Jesus. Dear brother and sister, if you've placed your faith in Jesus to forgive all your sins through his death on your behalf, if you believe God raised him from the dead by the power of the Spirit, if he, Jesus Christ, is the Lord, the King, the Master of your life, then these promises are true for you. They are true for you, whether you feel them or not, whether life is hard right now or not, whether you feel you were good enough. We only have to read the life of Paul to be reminded that this life will be filled with trouble and suffering, especially if we want to follow Jesus. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus promised. But take heart, he said, I have overcome the world. And this is why Ephesians chapter 1 is such a gift to us, brothers and sisters, because we are reminded of all the blessings of God for us today in Christ, of all that we have in Christ right now, even if we don't feel it. Faith is confidence in that which we do not see and feel. We have grace and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We are loved by God. We're predestined and adopted as his sons and daughters. Yes, children of God right now, because we've been redeemed by his blood. All our sins have been forgiven. We know his will, hidden for ages, but now revealed to us in Christ. We have the hope of Christ in our hearts. We've heard and believed the gospel and been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who guarantees our inheritance eternally in God the Father and in God the Son forever and ever and ever. Martin Luther's great hymn says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, look, behold, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Someone I read puts a good case that this one little word that Luther doesn't actually say what it is probably liar. Most people say Jesus because it's Jesus. But it's probably liar. And this is what this person writes. The one little word against Satan, liar, is the word of faith. I love this. When we take all of Satan's lies, his accusations, his reminders of our sins, and place them in the blood-sealed file marked lies, it's a profession of our faith in Christ's promises over against Satan's accusations. This word is the victory that has overcome not only the world, but Satan himself, and that victory is our faith. This is where Paul's faith lied, and why his song here in this opening section of Ephesians of praise pours out, because his faith is that every spiritual blessing in Christ was his. And it was all because of grace. He didn't deserve any of it. It was to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glory. Let me pray. Father, this is overwhelmingly beautiful passage of Scripture. And I just pray that you would minister to the hearts of your people and encourage us. Dear Father in heaven, we recognize your name as holy and supreme. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the great triune God, three in one. Father, thank you that you chose us in Christ when we did not yet exist. Lord Jesus, thank you that you redeemed us by your blood. You suffered and died in our place for our many sins. Holy Spirit, you gave us eyes to see the beauty of the Father and the Son, to enjoy this love as the Father poured it out into our hearts through your ministry in our lives. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God Most High, who has blessed us in Christ, even right now, Father, with every spiritual blessing in him. Father, the truth is that in Christ we lack nothing except the eyes to see this more clearly, the hearts to enjoy this more deeply, and the mouths to declare this more freely and frequently. So please, O gracious Father, grant us our heart's desire to soak this in our lives, to live this out, and like our dear brother Paul, to overflow with lives of praise to you today and all our days, more and more and more, to the praise of your glorious grace, to the praise of your glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.